Let's just bow, please, for a brief word of prayer. Ask the Lord for his help. O God, we commit to thee afresh the preaching of thy word. We ask, O God, as we consider what it is thou hast to say to us on this subject of prayer tonight, that we may know the help of God. May we by prayer reach forth and touch thy throne and be clothed with might and power to proclaim thy truth. O come, Lord, we cry to thee, come, and speak to our hearts this evening, and give us a token, Lord, of that revival we desire to see break out amongst us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My subject tonight in our continuing little series on the importance of prayer and the prayer meeting is the enemy and the prayer meeting. We can gauge the importance of prayer in many ways, many yardsticks that we can employ to measure just how important it is for you and for me to engage in prayer. There is none better than the consideration of the impact of prayer upon our enemy. The enemy fears most that which damages him and his cause most. I have no doubt that prior to the outbreak of war, when the clouds are gathering and it's clear to the antagonists in the dispute that war will soon break forth between them, that their planners are at work identifying that within the opposing nation which is the most vital of the strengths of that nation and which poses the greatest threat to their nation. We saw it in our own day with the attacks that took place by the Allies upon Iraq when that invasion took place. It was one of the first, of the wars that were there for us to see and to watch as recorded on television. Nations in the past, not that long ago, had to rely on reports coming back and the process by which those reports passed through before the ordinary folk were able to read what was going on. But we were watching firsthand. I remember sitting up, having got a television in order to see the invasion of Iraq, the first Iraq invasion. And I felt a strange feeling as I was able to see firsthand the Allied bombing raids upon Iraq and sensing that something very important was taking place. For me as a Christian, regarding prophecy, here was that ancient part of the world that features in the Bible from the very book of Genesis and which features in the Bible in the book of the Revelation. And it had become the focus of the world's attention once again. And I was able to see strike after strike being launched. Now, much planning had gone into those strikes. Communication centers, fuel dumps, army installations, troop establishments. Everything that was of importance to the enemy became a target in order to cripple the enemy. Well, we can easily translate that sort of thinking, which we can understand. We don't need to be a military strategist to understand that. We can translate that into our understanding of the battle that wages between the devil and the people of God. We are told in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of darkness. That being so, you can be sure that the devil targets that which is a threat to him within the kingdom of God. And when we have a look at the prayer meeting and the devil's attitude toward it, we soon discover that he counts it very important. For he goes all out to destroy it. He goes all out to destroy it. That gives us an indication, I say, of the place that prayer holds in the battle against the devil, and how vital it is for us to maintain prayer if we have any hopes of succeeding in the battle against the powers of darkness, I mentioned to you just before we sung that last hymn, 634, that great hymn by Cowper, those two little lines at the end of the verse 3, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's not poetic exaggeration, but I believe that that is in truth what the Bible teaches. The devil trembles to see God's people, no matter how weak they may appear and confess themselves to be. He trembles when they take to prayer. So that's our subject tonight. And I trust that as we have a look at what the Word of God teaches us regarding this, that we will take a step forward in our understanding of the importance of prayer. I want, first of all, to consider with you tonight the resistance of the enemy to prayer. Would you turn to the book of Zechariah? Now, we have been here before, not too long ago, and in this chapter 3 as well. But returning to it, we see within it something of the battle against prayer that the enemy mounts and engages in. Let me read to you just some verses from the beginning of the chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah. That's the last book of the Old Testament, but one, the chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, that was the high priest in the day of Zechariah, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Here is the saint of God at prayer and resisted by Satan. I'm not going to look at the prophetic context of this passage. Enough for us to see that here is the devil resisting a saint of God at prayer. He gives special attention to anyone that's at prayer. That's why we find it so hard to pray. That's why we find that we need more discipline, more self-determination to guard that time of prayer in our own lives than we do with any other pursuit. When it comes to praying, it seems as if 1,000 different attractions suddenly begin to draw us away. Our mind fairly buzzes with things that we suddenly remember need to be done. And we're pulled hither and thither by various duties and responsibilities, all seeking to draw us away from the place of prayer. Satan himself is here opposing Joshua as he stands before the Lord, for the angel of the Lord is the Lord, is the Lord Jesus. He's standing in the place of prayer, the place of intercession, and it's the devil himself that's opposing him. Not an underling, but the devil himself. There's many tasks, you know, the devil passes over to minor servants of his. But there are tasks that he attends to himself. Remember when it came to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus? The devil was at work. The devil himself. For instance, he even was at work in the heart and the mind of Peter, causing Peter to oppose the Lord. When he revealed to Peter that he was going to Jerusalem and there he would be arrested and would suffer at the hands of the leaders of the Jewish people and would die. Peter intervened, tried to stop him. And the Savior identified the thinking of Peter and the words of Peter as that of the devil, for he called him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter's voice, but Satan's scheming. And then again, when it came to Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord, wasn't a fallen angel, wasn't a devil that entered into Judas, but Satan himself. Satan himself controlled, masterminded, carried out that particular task. That shows us the importance of the work that Judas in his wickedness was carrying out. So when you find the devil undertaking himself something, it indicates to us the importance of that something. And here we find him opposing Joshua in prayer. Satan himself. You know, it's interesting to notice the name of Satan. In Zechariah chapter 3, in the Hebrew, when we read it, we come to the words of Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Hebrew word translated here into the English by the English word resist is the word from which the name Satan comes. Satan is the resister. He's the adversary. He's the one who opposes. That's what his name means. And he particularly is the opposer of prayer. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of prayer. And we might say that the devil is the counter of the work and the person of the Holy Ghost. He is the spirit of opposition to prayer. He's the resister. That's why it is when we do feel prompted to pray, when we do feel the stirrings of the grace of the Holy Ghost within us that calls us to prayer, that's when the devil resists and seeks to oppose. There's something important about prayer that thus merits, in the devil's eyes, his personal attention and opposition. Notice the position he adopted here. He was standing at his right hand to resist him. That's the position he adopted. He stood at his right hand to resist. In the Word of God, the right arm, the right hand, denotes the position of power. If you're engaged in opposing someone and battling with someone, the chances are you'll watch out for their right hand. That's the source of the main threat and the main attack. The right arm, the right hand. That's where the opposition will be centered. And the devil here takes up a position at the right hand of Joshua to oppose him. If the church has a right arm, it's the place of prayer. If you have a right arm, it's the grace of God given to you to pray. And that's where the devil will take up his position to oppose you and to resist you. Remember, Moses' arms grew weary in prayer, and he had to be supported in prayer. The devil would sap the strength of the right arm of our praying, make us weary of it. You remember what the Savior said? Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to grow weary. There's one who would make praying a wearisome business to us. One who would hold our arm down, causing us to have to strain in order to carry out the work that we are engaging our right arm in. And that one is the devil, the resister of prayer. Look at the boldness of the devil. The boldness of him. He comes right in before the Lord to resist. He's standing at the right hand of Joshua as Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Look, in prayer you and I are privileged to come right into God's presence. As we read in Hebrews, the blood of Jesus Christ has opened up a new and a living way into God's presence so that we may come with boldness to stand before him to pray. Well, let me tell you, the devil will pursue us even into that holy place. And he will resist. He will resist. Resist us in prayer. Even at the throne of grace, we must plead with the Lord that He might protect us from the devil, for He'll be there to hinder us. And anyone who has experience of wrestling with God in prayer will know that even in that sacred place, the most wicked things will arise within your heart and within your mind. And you must plead with God for the covering of the blood and the protection of His power and grace. For the devil would follow us even in there. The devil would follow us even in there. So we learn something here of the enemy's resistance to prayer, and thereby learn something of the importance of prayer, that he thus targets it for resistance. Let me speak a little about the restraining of the enemy through prayer. There can be no doubt that the prayer of God's people reaches right into the heart of the enemy's camp, and great frustration is thereby caused to the enemy by such an ability. You remember in the case of Elisha the prophet, way back, you read it at the beginning of the second book of Kings. You will read how that Elisha was able to warn the king of Israel of the evil schemes of the enemy. And the enemy, having launched attack after attack only to find that the Israelite forces were prepared for them, and the so-called or planned surprise attack proved to be no surprise at all. The king, the enemy king, said, "Who is it amongst us is giving away the secrets of our schemes and plans? Who is the traitor in our camp?" And someone said, "O king, it's Elisha. He knows what's happening amongst us. He understands every scheme we're planning. It's given him by God." And so plans were led to capture Elisha and thus nullify this threat. Well, that's how the enemy works. Because the enemy recognizes the power of the people of God to restrain him through prayer. I think it was last week that I mentioned to you, drawing your attention to what we read in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, at chapter 6, where you have the armor of God. Each piece is set before us, and the role that each piece plays in our battle against the powers of darkness. But having set out each item of the Christian's armor, Paul says at the end of this lovely little passage, he says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always." In a battle, you don't always use the sword. You don't always use the shield. The various items of armor don't always play a role. But prayer does. Prayer does. Praying always. There are times you use the shield. There are times you use the sword. There are times you depend upon the helmet. There are times you depend upon the breastplate. But all the time, you depend upon praying. It's the vital thing. I quoted from Ephesians 6 and verse 18 there. Prayer is the vital ingredient in the battle against the enemy. And we find in the Word of God that ever so often, the key to victory against the enemy, when they had, it appears, the upper hand, and victory was almost assured to them, it seemed, it was prayer that turned the tide. Prayer that turned the tide. We read for our Bible reading that passage from 2 Chronicles, the chapter 20, the wonderful story of Jehoshaphat and his battle against the Moabites and the Ammonites and the children of Mount Seir. Just how powerful their position was is seen in the verse 12, where Jehoshaphat in prayer says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. We're helpless. We're without strength. The victory is theirs, most assuredly, if thou dost not intervene. And here, I say, is an example of the fact that prayer has been the key to victory. On many, many occasions when the enemy had the destruction of God's people almost within their grasp. Almost within their grasp. Prayer came to the rescue. We could turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, and it was the case with Hezekiah. A parallel case. It was prayer turned to tithe. It was prayer turned to tithe. And likewise, in the chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles, just when we're at 2 Chronicles, we'll turn there, where you have the instance of a battle involving Abijah and Judah. And they're engaged in a great dispute against the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam, the wicked king, is here threatening. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, look at the verse 13. But Jeroboam, he's the wicked king from the north, northern part of the land of Israel. His kingdom was called Israel. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them. Defeat stared them in the face. There was no way, humanly speaking, they could escape. The enemy surrounded them. But they cried to God. They cried to God. And each little item there is of importance. It says they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. What does that signify? The sounding of the trumpets. Well, the trumpets always played a part in the worship of God. And I have no doubt that here we have a symbol of the proclaiming of the word of God. The silver trumpet sounded. A reminding of the people of God's word, God's promises. And then that sounding of the trumpet is followed by the men of Judah giving a shout. A shout. Their hearts were suddenly thrilled. And they shouted. And there's a wonderful sequence there. A crying to God. A remembering of the promises. And their hearts filled with faith and confidence so that they shouted. That's how God works. That's how God brings victory. It happened on the field of battle when David faced Goliath. Israel lay cowering before the threat of Goliath. Then David went forth. He went forth proclaiming the word of God. He gained the victory. And suddenly the cowards found the courage to shout, to rise up, and to attack the Philistine. That's the process whereby grace works. That's the process by which God revives his people. I can almost see the scene in my mind in the terms of the medical attention that some person who has collapsed receives. Whether it's the kiss of life or those two elements that are placed upon the chest of the person and a shock is sent through their body that sparks the vital elements within them to function again. And that person who appeared to be dead, unconscious, suddenly revives. That's what God does. That's what God does. There's a cry for help. And God begins to move amongst his people. And they are almost like those that rise from the dead. Ezekiel 37. The great valley of dry bones. Follow the sequence there. The same. And that's God reviving his people. And it begins with a crying unto him in prayer. A crying unto God, and God beginning to answer. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel calls to the Spirit of God, calls to the wind, and there is a stirring and a reviving. That's why the devil hates the prayer meeting. That's why the devil hates the prayer meeting. Because prayer has been such a key in the delivering of God's people, when he has, as it were, the trap just about to spring. They cry to God, and God intervenes and wondrously delivers them. Prayer has preserved individuals as well as the nations in which God's people dwell, wherein it has been exercised. Wherever you find prayer exercised, it has led to the recovery of the individual, of the group, of the assembly, or the nation. I love history. I can never see enough of the history of the Second World War. I was only a baby in the midst of that war, born in the middle of the war. But the atmosphere of the war didn't end at the end of the war. It continued on in the conversation of the people of this nation. And for that reason, those of us who were but youngsters then imbibed the spirit of that whole era. And consequently, when I look at history, especially authentic newsreel accounts of events back then, I somehow feel that I was there, and yet I wasn't. Certainly, consciously, I wasn't there, and yet because of what I say, the imbibing of the talk and the atmosphere that continued for years after the war, it felt as if I was there. And I love to read and to hear of the courage of the people at that age, and there was much courage. The courage displayed by the fighting forces, and there was much courage. And they did it so stoically in comparison with this generation. Men went out knowing almost of a certainty that they would perish, and yet they did it without any talk, without any great attention seeking. They did it so quietly and courageously, we have to admire it. But you know, in all the history accounts, there's one thing that's rarely ever mentioned. And if it is mentioned, it is never mentioned in a proper context. And that is the place of prayer. That is the place of prayer. The nation was called to prayer. Now, I have no doubt that many of the prayer gatherings and the prayer offerings counted nothing with God, for they were not born of faith. But this I do know, that across the land, across the British Isles, there were men and women who got on their knees and prayed to God for his intervention. That's not recorded in the history books, but I have no doubt, my friends, that played the major part in the defeating of our enemies. No historian has ever adequately or properly explained why it is that when the British Army was in shambles, it had lost virtually all its major armaments in the retreat from France, and why the German Army at its peak and with no other battlefronts to occupy it, and with everything to hand to invade the south of England, why Hitler didn't. No one has ever explained that. I believe I know, as do the people of God. God in mercy. God turned that man away. God made that man think of somewhere else and pursue other schemes and preserve this land from what I believe would have been certain defeat had he invaded. Oh, what restraining there has been through prayer of the activities of the enemy in times past. Wherever it has been exercised, there has been a preserving of the individual or the group that thus cried unto God. It will be thus, right at the end of this age in which we live. Prayer will play a major part in the restraining of the enemy at the end of this age. Men and women, I don't advocate that you adopt my view on prophecy. That's not to say I don't believe it's the right view, but I don't come seeking to persuade people to adopt my view. What I want you to do is to study God's Word and come to understand what God is saying in prophecy. I would suggest to you that in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 63, you and I can read the prayers that will be offered in the future by Israel, and which God will answer in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 63. I don't try to sell a view or a system or a position. I'll tell you this, the truth is, I am so confident that what God says here in this word is exactly what he means, that I don't have to persuade. I just let people read it for themselves. And I know they'll come to understand this. Isaiah 63. Look, if I might just break into the chapter, at the verse 15. Now here is prayer. You'll see that. Here is prayer, and it's the prayer of Israel, directed unto God, asking the Lord to look down. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? This is powerful praying. This is bold praying. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledgest not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. There can be no doubt who it is that's praying here. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. This is what's prompting this praying. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original account. So don't stop at the end of the chapter. Go on. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down. I see the progress in prayer here. Verse 15, look down. Look down and see the state we're in. Look down and pity us. That's the psalm we sung together, isn't it? Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face. This is the same prayer almost. It's the same prayer in spirit. Now he's saying, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That waiteth for him. We have that portion quoted in the New Testament and applied there, and it has come to mean for the people of God that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard what God has laid up in heaven for us. But in the original statement, it's eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has for those that wait on him, that pray. That pray. And here is the persecuted nation of Israel in the very jaws of the Antichrist, I believe, and nigh to perishing. And they're crying to God. And they're saying, Lord, we believe that what thou canst do for those who wait on thee is beyond the imagination of man. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us. and has consumed us because of our iniquities. That's the history of Israel, isn't it? Isn't that how it is with Israel today? But there's a day coming, you see, when God will begin to stir his people to pray in preparation for his intervention. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. You're looking into the future here. You're looking at the work of the Antichrist in the land of Israel in a future day, destroying all before him and ready to destroy utterly what's left of Israel. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now here's God speaking in the next chapter. I am sought of them that not ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves. This is God's answer. This is why he judged Israel. For he stretched out his hands to them, and they turned their back upon him, and gave themselves to idolatry. And God then stretched out his arms to the Gentiles, the people that never had heard his name, never had called upon him. It wasn't their practice, but God stretched out to the Gentiles. And as you read on down there, you'll see how God says, but I'm going to turn back to Israel in answer to their praying. Prayer's going to feature in the great event of the ages. God's mighty intervention will be sparked by prayer. By prayer. That's why the enemy hates prayer. For it restrains him. It has frustrated him time and time again. It has snatched his victory away when it seemed he was most assured of it. And turned the tide when he was about to engulf Israel and the people of God. Prayer turned the tide. That's why prayer is important. That's why prayer is so important. Because through prayer, the enemy is restrained. Let me just close by pointing out to you how the enemy rejoices over a prayerless people. Over a people that have turned away from prayer. How that makes the enemy happy. Surely that would underscore the importance of prayer. If its demise makes the enemy happy. Look at Lamentations and the chapter 2. You know that the Lamentations is a book written by Jeremiah, and it's written to lament the fall of Jerusalem and all that that entailed in his day. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we'll read verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem now. And they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of duty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. What day? The day when Jerusalem is razed to the ground, and the temple is destroyed. And what was the temple called? The house of prayer. You know, I've often thought, as I've said to you before, as I have driven the roads of this part of the world and seen the old chapels, no longer in use as chapels, and I could have sworn I could hear the devil laughing, for it must make him happy to to see the house of prayer closed and the voice of prayer silenced in the land. In Micah, the chapter 7, you have another instance of the enemy rejoicing. Micah, chapter 7, verse 7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall." What was the enemy rejoicing at? God's people had fallen. God's people had fallen. The means of grace had decayed. The exercising of godliness amongst God's people had almost disappeared. And the enemy rejoiced. Here the spirit of faith is at work in the prophet. And he's saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause." I've fallen. There's a spirit of repentance here. There's a spirit of acknowledging the sin that had brought down God's people. And there's a crying unto God. And there's a confidence that though we have fallen, and fallen because of our own sins, yet God will have mercy upon us and recover us. The enemy rejoices when God's people fall. Nothing makes the enemy happy as does that. The ceasing of prayer. How it delights the enemy. That, I tell you, underscores the importance of it. It underscores the importance of it. Saints scattered, brought into captivity. That makes the enemy glad. Little book of Obadiah. There we find again the enemy rejoicing. The verse 12 of Obadiah, it's only the one chapter. God is here speaking to Edom, that ancient enemy of God's people. It's a prophecy to Edom. Verse 11, "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces." Talking about Israel now. Talking about Israel. Talking about the destruction and defeat of Israel. "And in that day," God says, here's what Edom was doing. "And foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem. Even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on that day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." See, the enemy is made glad whenever God's people are broken, brought down, and the ways of grace, the means of grace, the ordinances of God are neglected, including, of course, that central ordinance, prayer. That's the day when the enemy is made glad. Is not the enemy glad today in our land? Do we perhaps not contribute to the gladness of the devil by our neglect of prayer? Oh, tonight, may this simple little study in which I have sought to bring before you just what the enemy thinks of prayerlessness be a means of stirring us up to engage in prayer, crying on God for help and grace, that we might be recovered from prayerlessness, that we might one day again stand before the Lord to exercise prayer as we have seen it exercised in the lives of the great ones recorded in God's word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bow, please, in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, how feebly we have sought to present your word, but I pray for your blessing upon it. Lord Jesus, so often we have comforted ourselves by the thought that the sower of the seed may have no great grip. He may have no great action in the swing of his arm. But as long as he's able to get the seed scattered on the ground, it will grow. Lord, may the seed of truth and grace have been scattered in our hearts tonight and bring forth holy fruit to thy glory. Answer prayer, O God, tonight, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.